Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
All right, let's pray, shall we? Father, we are grateful for a place where we can assemble, that we can come together as the body of Christ, where we can take time in the midst of our lives, our busy days, the culmination of a holiday season, where we can now focus our attention on you. And Lord, as we come with humble hearts, with expectant hearts to hear from your word, God, I pray that you would stir in us this new year our affections towards you. You would teach us what it is to be a people that walk with you, that adore you, that put you on high. And God, as we open your text and as we submit ourselves to it this evening, Father, would you do a work in our hearts? Would you do a work from the inside out in us that we would know you, that we would love you more, even in these moments that we have together? And we give you all glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, again, my name is Mike Sladen. It's a pleasure to be with you guys. It's been a kind of a fun holiday season around here at the Well. So many of us were Christmas breaks out of town and New Year's out of town and what have you. So if you missed last week, you missed some teaching out of the book of Leviticus. So you're welcome that you were gone that week. This week, we're going to be in the book of 2 Samuel. So I want to invite you guys to turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel. And as you get there, just kind of maybe an overview kind of what we're doing. We're in between series a little bit here at the Well, and we're talking about maybe what to do in this time. And I said, hey, Brad, Shay, kind of the teaching team, man, can we teach kind of some, like, I don't know, one-hit wonders of the Old Testament, if you will, right? These great stories that are buried in the text, but if we don't take the time to teach through the whole book of Leviticus or run through the Samuels or whatever, we never get to these. And they're really, to be honest with you, these gems that paint Christ in God in an amazing light. And they show us a facet of the God that we worship in a way that maybe we just don't get to see in our journey throughout the New Testament, if you will. So 2 Samuel 9 is where we're going to find ourselves as we begin our journey together today. As you think about maybe this New Year's and maybe even your life a little bit, it caused me to reflect a little bit. And I started thinking about, as a kid, like the things that I had put my hopes in and whatever. And I remember laying in my bed, man, early on in life in our first house. And I distinctly remember my bedroom and all that. And I remember thinking about, like, heaven. Like, what would heaven be like? And for, like, a young boy, like, the best, like, the absolute quintessential, like, if I could paint heaven. Man, it was dirt bikes, right? We were riding dirt bikes in heaven. I'd never ridden a motorcycle, but I thought, surely heaven has dirt bikes, right? That would be rad, right? Of course, there was flying, right? You flew in heaven. That was awesome. I don't know about what you guys think about. I would imagine if I asked my 14-year-old daughter, she would say, Dutch, like on tap at my house. Dutch Bros at my home. That would be heaven. She walked into Trader Joe's a couple days ago, and they were selling a 4-pound piece of chocolate, and she said, "That, yeah, Mom, I have to have that, right?" Like, that is her idea of heaven, right? Maybe for you, it's endless shopping sprees, or who knows, right? All the things that come to mind, and kind of the silliness in our minds as kids, and then maybe as we get older, we think through different things. Maybe it's, you know, as we go through life seasons, and people come and people go, it's getting reunited with loved ones, you know, one day that we're going to get to see again. Maybe it's a season where these bodies that are decaying are finally gone and, you know, gray hair is not growing anymore and hair's not falling out where it should be and growing where it's not supposed to be, right? Those sorts of things. And we long in a humorous way for those sorts of things. Well, the text that we're going to look at today is a picture of maybe the inside of what a young man hoped for. Is he thought about heaven, maybe is the wrong word, but as he thought about the things that were most important to him, we're going to get a backstage pass, if you will, into what ultimately is most important. And 2 Samuel 9 is kind of where we're going to find ourselves. So let me give you a bit of a running start as we get there. This whole story revolves around King David, the David of David and Goliath fame that we know of, one of the greatest kings that Israel has ever known. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, David, as a 12-year-old boy, is anointed king by the prophet Samuel. He tells him, one day you're going to be king, but not yet. And about a year later, in chapter 17, he fights Goliath. His fame is literally like a rocket ship. It is rising. The current king of the day, Saul, says, man, this guy's impressive. I want him in my kingdom. And Saul brings him in literally to his kingdom. He basically says goodbye to his parents and his home. And David comes now to serve Saul. He befriends Saul's son, Jonathan. They became literally best friends. Jonathan is maybe 10 to 15 years older than David, serves as kind of a mentor in his life. They have this really neat relationship. But pretty quickly, Saul, the current king, becomes very intimidated by David. His fame and his stature in Israel and all the things that he's doing for Saul are rising. His stock is climbing while Saul's stock is falling, if you will. And there's this tension between them to the point where Saul says, I'm going to have no more of that. And literally tries to kill David three separate times. David finally gets the note and says, look, this is not a safe place to live anymore. And he leaves, right? That's a smart decision. And he is a man on the run, literally for years, fleeing the persecution that Saul is bringing after him. His good friend Jonathan comes to him many, many times in his most dire moments, ministers to him, encourages him, speaks words of affirmation and life to David during this season. And in 2 Samuel, or at the end rather of 1 Samuel, the Philistines are in a battle with Israel. And Saul and Jonathan, as the king and the king-to-be, fall in battle. Both of them in the same day, in the very last chapter of 1 Samuel, die in battle. And as 2 Samuel begins, as we move through there, David is then anointed king. This promise given now years ago comes to fruition, and David is given the throne. But only half of Israel follows him. The southern portion of Judah, because David's from Judah, aligns with David, says, man, we believe in you. They accept him as king. And for another maybe 8 or so years, there's kind of calamity in the kingdom where half the people follow one of Saul's sons, the other half of the people follow David. And finally, God orchestrates the whole thing. And in 2 Samuel 5, God gives David the entire nation of Israel to rule in peace, to rule in prosperity. And it is like lights out Camelot season for David. From chapter 5 all the way to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, it is the best it ever gets in Israel. You've got a godly shepherd king that's leading his people, that loves the Lord, that's trying to bestow grace and leading from the heart and loving God. And in the midst of that, is trying to be a true shepherd to his people. God has given him rest from his enemies. He has prosperity. He has stuff. He has all the things that a great king would want. And in 2 Samuel 9, it's in that season where this story takes place. So as you think about the backdrop of this story, it is in the heyday of Israel, with Israel's godliest king, some would say, doing what he's about to do now. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, we'll begin there. Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, imagine the scene, if you will. David's kingdom, again, is as big as it's ever going to get, and he's reflecting on his relationship with Jonathan, his fallen brother, his fallen comrade, his friend, his mentor that has died many years in the past, Saul's son, and he's thinking about that. And he's remembering the days that this son of Saul literally was the next king. He was in line. And then all of a sudden, David, out of nowhere, gets anointed by Samuel. And Jonathan sees this and recognizes, I'm not going to be the guy. God, clearly David has his hand on you. And he literally stepped aside and in a moment handed David his robe, his sword, his crown, and said, I believe in you. David, I'm going to back you. Come whatever may come in battles or what have you, or strife in the kingdom, you're my guy. I believe in what God is doing in and through you. And humbled himself to this guy that was a decade younger than him. And David's thinking about that. And as a result, his heart now in verse 1 of chapter 9 is moved to action. And he's specifically remembering a covenant, an agreement between he and Jonathan that was made years in the past. It's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Jonathan speaking to David, he says this, show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as we live, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Jonathan is asking, he's pleading with David, when I'm dead and I'm gone, even in those days, I'm asking you, David, to extend kindness to my family, knowing that my line has the potential to be an enemy of yours, that a coup could maybe one day rise up and Saul's line want to take the throne. I'm asking you to give me what I don't deserve, to give grace to even those that would come after me. It's a covenant that these two made together. This word has a very significant meaning. When I do weddings, I'll stand in front of a couple And I'll tell them the promises that you are making to one another on this day and on this altar are not if-then promises. You're not saying, hey, if you do these things, then I'll do these things. You're making a covenant before the Lord saying, regardless of how you behave, regardless of how my spouse chooses to treat me, I will, before the Lord, promise to do these things. That's the covenant, and that's the nature of the language that's used between David and Jonathan. 20 to 30 years, by the way, has passed since the two of these men made this promise. And as far as we know, nobody else knows about it. But David is a man of his word, and he's thinking about this. That's the context now of verse 1. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show the kindness, the love that I promise to give now because of Jonathan to his line? And it's unfortunate that word kindness in our language doesn't quite translate. Kindness kind of smacks of maybe like tenderness, or is there anybody that I can like send a Hallmark card to be sweet to? That's not at all what David's saying. It's the word in the Hebrew, chesed. It's one of the most beautiful Hebrew words. 245 times it's used in the Old Testament. And in a word, it literally means grace. Is there anybody that I can show unconditional kindness to? Is there anybody that I can bestow to them something that they could maybe never hope or even have the ability to repay on their own? David's asking, is there anyone else that I can show that type of behavior towards? And in verses 2 and 3 now, he's going to get the answer to that question. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, who they called to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, in verse 3, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. David wisely has an old servant of Saul that kind of knew the logistics of the land that's kind of serving in his house. He says, hey, you know the situation here. Is there anyone left in Jonathan's family that I can bestow this kindness to? And David gets a response. Yeah, there's a guy around. His name's Mephibosheth, we're going to find out, a son of Jonathan that's around. But you notice in his answer, he gives a very kind of sly, yeah, but. He says he's crippled in both feet. He says to David, hey, he's not really palace material. He doesn't really belong here. He's a bit of a reject. He's not really someone that you want around. Now, Ziba's smart enough not to say that directly to David as his servant, but he gives him this description of his physical posture, as if to say to David, you don't want this guy around. Now, in verse 4, notice David's response. So the king said to him, where is he? Notice what David doesn't ask. Hey, how'd it happen? How bad is it? Is he like really deformed? Is it like ugly? How bad, you know, is this situation? He simply asks, where is he? Grace is that way. It's not picky. It doesn't look for those who deserve it. It's one-sided. It's the heart of the Father pursuing the one in need. And it's the desire that David has to give all he has to someone who does not deserve it and can never repay it. That's the beauty of this scene that's unfolding before us. David is offering everything he has to this seemingly nobody. Look at the rest of verse 4. We find out that, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar. Lo-debar was a town on the east side of the Jordan, kind of way out in the sticks. You know, I think Brad said it's like Sparks, Nevada, right? Needles, California. Like in the middle of nowhere is where this guy is living. Now, Mephibosheth is of the line of Saul, who was a Benjamite. He should have been living in the tribal allotment that he was given according to the book of Joshua, which, by the way, should have been in or near Jerusalem. But for whatever reason, he's living in Lo-debar, like way the hang out there. Why then is he some 75 miles away from where he should be living? Well, the answer is actually found in chapter 4, and we find this out. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. This is the report that Saul and Jonathan died in battle. His nurse took him, and he fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. fearing for his life, knowing that his father and his grandfather, Saul, had died in battle. The nurse takes this kid to protect him from whatever regime would be coming in the future that may have ill wishes to maybe kill any coups that would be rising. And they flee, and she drops, or something happens now to this kid, this five-year-old boy, Mephibosheth. And he is paralyzed in this moment. They flee out of town, and literally he becomes, as best we can tell through scripture, the black sheep, the ugly duckling of the family. I want you to imagine what it's like to be handicapped, to be crippled 3,000 years ago growing up in Israel. You can't literally feel anything from the knees down. You're paralyzed. Your feet are useless. You have to ask for help just to move around. The most mundane and routine tasks in your life are laborious. Life's most basic tasks become extremely difficult. Imagine for a minute the looks that you would get. The pity from the older people, oh, look at that boy kind of hobbling around on crutches. The ridicule maybe that you would get from your peers. Oh, poor thing, this, that, and the other thing. Growing up with that view of yourself and that view that others would have put on you. And imagine as the son of Jonathan, as the grandson of Saul, your greatest goal in life is never to be found by the current king. That you want to live in hiding. You want to live in obscurity, hoping David never finds you. And Mephibosheth has been doing that for some 15 years. That is, until verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Can you imagine this moment in Mephibosheth's life when he gets a knock at his door and there's two guys standing there saying, the king has need of you. He wishes to see you. You're coming with us to Jerusalem to stand before King David. Can you imagine in that moment, the worst day of your life, how you would feel in Mephibosheth's shoes? And in verse 6, we can see exactly what this looks like. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. David literally stands before him. Mephibosheth bows himself before David, assuming I would guess maybe the next thing that he's going to feel is a sword on the back of his neck, lying before David humbly, basically saying, here I am. Verse 7, David said to him, do not fear. For I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Can you imagine just the mind blow that's happening in Mephibosheth's head right now, thinking that he's going to get maybe murdered or at the very least scolded and thrown in prison, right? And what he gets is the exact opposite. He gets grace extended to him. Listen to verse 8 in his response. He prostrated himself again and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Do you see Mephibosheth's view of himself? He calls himself a dead dog. This self-deprecating view, knowing that I'm a nobody. David, why are you paying attention to me? You are the king of Israel. I'm a left behind. I'm a cripple. I'm lame. Nobody wants anything to do with me. But David says, absolutely not. And notice in verses 9 and following, David doesn't answer his question. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all that is in his house, I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants, Ziba, shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. All 35 of these people are now going to be assigned to the service of Mephibosheth. And he, in this moment, is treated by David as a son. And he got everything restored to him. All that was Saul, Saul's land, Saul's possessions, his money, all that would have been Saul's to claim now is given to his grandson, Mephibosheth, in this moment. Read on with me in verse 11 and following. Ziba says, then according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do, so Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's. You see the word? Sons. David literally adopts this young man into his family and treats him as a son. In verse 13, we see that word repeated again. He ate at the king's table regularly. Four times in 13 verses, that phrase is repeated. He is treated like a son. He sat with David's sons, his daughters, his family at the dinner table where the table covered his lameness. He was treated just as if he was a full blood son of David. He was adopted, though his condition never changed. He was adopted now by David. Now we could end this story here and you could see an amazing picture of grace, an amazing picture of adoption. But there's two more times that Mephibosheth, easy for me to say, shows up in this story. And I think it's important to finish this text. I want you to flip to your right and go to chapter 16, 2 Samuel chapter 16. And we're going to see kind of the unfolding of this story. Now, to give you kind of a what just happened between chapter 9 and chapter 16, there's been disharmony in the kingdom. And one of David's sons, his third-born son, Absalom, decides, I want the throne. And he basically says, David, I wish you were dead. And behind the scenes, he's campaigning for the loyalty of the people. And he has slowly but surely rallied the people to his cause. He steps in. The text says that he makes a move for the throne. He sleeps with literally one of David's concubines on the roof as if to say, David, I wish you were dead. I'm the man of the house now. David says, hey, listen, I'm not going to fight my son. If you want the kingdom and if you want the throne, it's yours. And David literally, in chapter 16, flees out of town and he takes a few loyal people with him that were loyal to David, but the rest of the Israel, the rest of the nation at this point had been won over by Absalom in this revolt, and he leaves. And in chapter 16, verse 1, he meets Ziba again. Look at this. Now, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. David now says to Ziba, why have you brought these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, the bread of and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. David, you're a man on the run now. You have no provisions. I've come here because I'm loyal to you. I'm your servant. I've given you food and drink and supplies to take care of all your men. And boy, I hate what's happened, but I want to do everything in my power to support you, is what Ziba's response is. Now, David asks a very logical question in verse 3. Then the king said, and where is your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth? Where's my son? If this guy's loyal to me, why are you here and he is not? Behold, Ziba says, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Today, David's gone. And Mephibosheth says, it's my turn. I'm the new king in town. And when Absalom's revolt gets put down, I'm here for all the accoutrements. I ultimately am after the throne. I wasn't after the love of the father. All the stuff that David bestowed upon me is hogwash. I want the throne. And in verse 4, David makes a pretty rash decision. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. All his land, all his money, all his servants, everything that he would have had as an adopted son of mine, Ziba, it's yours. You can have it all. And in that moment, gives it away. Now, fast forward a couple more chapters. Go to chapter 19. We see Mephibosheth show up one more time. This coup that Absalom starts has been put down. I won't give you all the nitty-gritties of that, but it's been put down. And now David is returning to Jerusalem to take the throne that was stolen from him by his son Absalom. And in verse 24, look who shows up as David's coming back into town. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. What do you notice about the outward condition of Mephibosheth? He's a mess. He hasn't washed his hair. He hasn't kept his beard up. He's got dirty clothes on. It's just a sign of mourning. He hasn't taken care of his feet, which in Israel was a big deal. He's basically been mourning, or looks like he's been mourning, the loss of David over this period. Now in 25 and 26, we get more. So he answered, "Oh, my Lord," sorry, in verse 25. It was then when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king says to him, David says to Mephibosheth, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Why, when I left, were you nowhere to be found?" Mephibosheth's answer in verse 26. So he answered, "Oh, my Lord, the king, my servant Ziba deceived me for your servant, me. I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king because your servant is lame." Basically, he says, hey, Ziba deceived me. I told Ziba, hey, get a donkey ready for me. I'm going to get on a donkey. I'm going to go ride out to meet David. And that's my only way to transport myself because I'm lame. But Ziba, behind the scenes, and we don't see it, basically said, no, Mephibosheth, you stay here. I'll get on the donkey, I'll be your servant, I'll deliver the fruit and the figs and the wine on your behalf to David. Well, we know the story. Ziba got there and he tells this story. And he says, hey, one of these two is not giving you the full deal. Look at verse 27. "Moreover," Mephibosheth says, "he has slandered your servant," that's Mephibosheth, "to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight." He says, David, you've been deceived. I'm not the one lying. Ziba is lying to you. He deceived me and he's deceiving you. Now, if you're David, what do? You're stuck because one of these two guys is telling you a big fat lie. Either Ziba is for you or Mephibosheth is for you, but this both can't be congruent. Somebody is lying. And David has to figure out who that is. And he is in quite the jam. Now, in verse 28, David kind of shuts this down. He says, "For all my father's household was nothing," and Mephibosheth finishes here, "nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your table. What right do I have that I should complain any more to the king?" Mephibosheth makes one final plea and says, "David, what mattered the most to me was my relationship with you. I was a nobody. My whole household was nobodies before you entered the picture and did for me what you did. So David, what more do I have to say? You have given me far beyond what I ever could have asked or imagined in this moment. I'll shut up now. And David, you weigh in." And David does just that in verse 29. "So the king said to him, 'Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land.'" David's stuck. He doesn't know who's telling the truth. And after being deceived by Absalom, deceived by now potentially Ziba and Mephibosheth, he's weak in this moment. He says, "Look, I don't care." It's kind of like David says, I don't want to deal with it. And this is either the most brilliant plan on David's part, or he's just kind of copping out in this moment. But he says, "Just divide it. Ziba, you take half. Mephibosheth, you take half." Now, think about this for a second. If you're Mephibosheth and you're in it, you're in this deal for all the benefits that come with being the son of a king, this is great news. Because 5 minutes ago, what'd you have? You had nothing. You had funk underneath your toenails. You had unwashed hair. You had no land, no money, no servants, right? Now, you may not have had what you had a couple of months ago, but boy, you got half that back. So if that's your ultimate goal, what do you say? Don't read ahead. "I'm in, David, that's great, thank you. That's super kind of you, half's better than nothing. Thanks for not cutting off my head again, you know, that day. This is great." So if that's Mephibosheth's angle, he should be thrilled. Look at his answer now in verse 30. "Mephibosheth said to David, 'Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home in peace.'" David, "I don't want any of it. I'm not here for the stuff. I'm not here for the money. I'm not here for the fame. I'm not here for the land, for the servants, for the cars that I get to drive, the lifestyle that I get as a result of this. David, I don't care about any of that. Let Ziba take it all, because clearly that's what matters to him. I'm in it for you. I am here for you." Mephibosheth, in this moment, demonstrates something that is core to the gospel. He is overwhelmed by his status as a son. And that moment never left him. It wasn't the 4-pound chocolate bar or Dutch on tap or all the other accoutrements, right, that would have come with knowing the King. His relationship with the Father is core. I've got an adoption story of my own. It's not one of the really cool, like, dramatic ones, but I grew up with a stepdad. When I was 2.5 years old, my mom divorced my biological father. He was an abusive alcoholic, and he was out of the picture, and grateful to this day that she did that. And I was raised by my stepdad. And at 18, when I was finally of age, we went down to the McKinney Courthouse in Texas, and my father, my dad, who I grew up calling dad, adopted me. And I changed my last name from Shannon Michael Hampton to Shannon Michael Sladen. And my dad, who has a biological son, a full-blood son, we're no different to him. I call him dad. He calls him dad. I enjoy all of the blessings of what it means to become a son. And at the end of the day, I remember that and the glory of that moment. When the New Testament talks about us being redeemed by the King, I want you to hear the language that Paul uses in reference maybe to this. He says, when the fullness of the time came in Galatians chapter 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Do you see what Paul highlights in our story? Paul says we get to be redeemed by the King, literally bought off the market, and what we get is redemption now as sons. We are sons and daughters of the King. It's a beautiful picture of what's offered. Paul doesn't talk about heaven. Paul doesn't talk about streets of gold. He doesn't talk about all the great things that are certainly true of heaven. What he talks about is our redemption and now becoming sons and daughters of the King. Friends, the greatest thing that we get when we get salvation, when we understand and assimilate into ourselves the fullness of the gospel, that Christ died for us and that we have access to the Father, is just that. We get God. John Piper says this maybe better than I could ever do. In his book, God is the Gospel, he asks this question: would you be happy in heaven if God were not there? My point in this book, he says, is that all the saving events and all the saving blessings of the gospel are means of getting obstacles out of the way so that we might know and enjoy God most fully. Propitiation, redemption, forgiveness, imputation, sanctification, liberation, healing, heaven. None of these is good news except for one reason. They bring us to God for our everlasting enjoyment of him. If we believe all these things have happened to us, but do not embrace them for the sake of getting to God, then they have not happened to us. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. Friends, let that truth just simmer a little bit. When you lay on your bed at night, and you close your eyes and you think about heaven, is your greatest joy and your greatest vision of what's there God himself? If it's not, our vision, our ultimate end goal is flawed. Friends, we get God. And as we see through the eyes of Mephibosheth, who represents us, a broken person desperately in need of grace, being offered something that we could never earn or deserve by a King who had the ability and the love and the desire to redeem with a kind and right heart those in that place. We need to rightly see in this day and age what is most important. Friends, there will be a day when tears are gone, when we're in streets of gold, and all the things that heaven has with it are there. But the greatest treasure of all is that we get God. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that we would allow that truth to sink in, that we would see the glory of what it will be like one day to be reunited with you. And would we be, in our own way, examples of Mephibosheth? Would we see that all the accoutrements, all the side stage issues are just that? They're great and they're true, and we get all these things that come with being a son or a daughter of the King. But Father, without you there, there is nothing. To spend eternity in heaven worshiping you and worshiping your Son for what he did on our behalf is the single greatest thing. Father, would you enliven our hearts to that truth? Would you help us to push away, Father, anything else that is not core to that? Would our affections be drawn to you and to you alone? Would you teach us what it is, Father, to truly worship you and to know you? And we thank you for this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.